We believe the Holy Spirit is present. But I think we do forget His power to renew and to strengthen. Jesus had promised His disciples that He would send the Holy Spirit as a helper. And He told the apostles they would receive power from on high. Maybe we focus so much on the power, we forget the help. We want to see the power. We want to see the effects of what the Spirit does. In the Gospel of John, there are numerous places where that Spirit is mentioned. We know most of them from the later chapters, in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. But there are several other places. For example, John chapter 7 and verse 39, where Jesus reveals that He is coming, that He will be in the disciples. Streams of living water will flow from us. In John chapter 20, verses 22 through 23, Jesus once again predicts that He's going to come and He's going to connect the Holy Spirit with the whole notion of forgiveness. Keep that in mind. We are aware of the Spirit's presence very early in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, 1. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. He's much like the wind, however. And maybe that's the problem we have. We can't quite put our finger on who He is, where He is. We can only see what He's done. Like the wind, Jesus will say in John chapter 3. You can't see the wind, but you can see how it affects everything. And maybe the Spirit is one of those things that the more we try to analyze it, the more it becomes a mystery. And so maybe it's one of those things that perhaps is understood intuitively. We sense His presence. We see what He does. We know He's there. And we can't really describe Him, even though He is called a He. And He is called a third person of the Trinity. But it's still kind of nebulous. He's a spirit. How do you describe that? How do you describe that? Several passages in the Bible tell us about Him. And I think what we see from the Old to the New is a sort of progression. Perhaps a kind of climax that occurs ultimately when that power is given to the church and how He works within us. We've already mentioned Genesis chapter 1, but take a look for a moment at the psalm that was read this morning, and that was Psalm 104. In that passage, we read the following. O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. Jump down to verse 27. They all look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are filled with good things. When You hide Your face, they are dismayed. When You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When You send forth Your Spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the ground. Maybe it's that we just take for granted the things around us and not realize or remember how much the Spirit of God plays a role in just keeping the earth alive and sustaining us. Or maybe because we live in a scientific age when we seem to be able to describe things in terms that are devoid of God's Spirit, devoid of God's presence. Those things are really just descriptions. They don't really tell us how it happens. We just seem to be able to describe it. And maybe in describing it that way, we forget what the psalmist says here. Were God to withdraw His breath from ourselves, from our lives, we would indeed perish. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being. It was God's Spirit that animated him from the very beginning. He still does. And you see, the problem is that atheism denies the most basic of all beliefs. God created and sustains all things. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we hear Paul describe the following things. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Sin takes root in its most basic form when we suppress the idea that there is a God, or that he deserves to be recognized, or that we can perceive him in the things that are made. Paul knew nothing about intelligent design, or however you want to describe a science that actually points to an intelligent creator, but Paul could see we should know better. And that's the point Paul is simply trying to make. In 1802, an author by the name of William Paley wrote a book called Natural Theology, in which he was one of the early proponents, and there were people before him, but he kind of put it all together. He was an early proponent for a certain amount of design in nature. Nature works well because it seems to have been designed to work that way. He posited the notion that if you found a watch on the ground, you'd have to assume someone with intelligence made it. It couldn't have just happened to be there. Just by the very nature of the way it is and the nature of the way it's constructed to work in a certain way with all kinds of different moving parts, you would have to assume somebody with a brain put it together and put it there. The watch displays, he would say, I quote, the purposeful arrangement of parts, unquote. As does, he would go on to describe, the human eye and the many other complex features of plants and animals. The more you reflect on the complexity just of your human body, it just becomes intuitively hard to suggest that it just kind of happened that way. And things sort of worked out to be able to have us to see, to hear, to think, to speak. One author by the name of Whitaker Chambers, who happened to be a communist in the 1930s, turned his life around, left the Communist Party, became a believer. And he wrote a book about it later on called Witness, a very well-known book back in the early 50s. In that book, he describes one thing that helped turn his heart around. He was looking at his young child, a baby girl, as she was laying in her crib, and he looked at her ear. And he looked at the complexity and beauty of her ear. And as he began to just look at it, it really began to sink in. How did that come to just happen? It couldn't. It didn't. And it was one of the things that helped him to realize there was something else, an intelligent source going on and animating the entire universe. The Hebrew writer says, we are aware of this by faith, though I believe faith is not a leap devoid of reasonable perceptions by our senses. Faith isn't just a blind leap. It's a leap with at least some understanding of what's going on. Now, the Spirit, we know, was alive and active, not just here in creation, but in Israel all the way through. The passage that Floyd read this morning in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 30, tell the story about how Moses needs a little help in guiding the people of Israel. And so God says, all right, get 70 guys, 70 guys that have been around a while. All right, they're elders. And he says, I'm going to put my Spirit on them to help you. And that's exactly what he does. And the indication that God's Spirit was present was that they prophesied. Now, they didn't continue to do that. It was just sort of an initial indication that, okay, these are the guys you need to go to hear the words of God and to decide your cases for you when there are disputes. When we get into David's life, we know that the Spirit entered David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13 when Samuel anointed him. The Bible says that the Spirit of God entered David from that very moment. And I've always said that the life of David was sort of a historical mystery. Where did he come from? How did he get to be this really, really spiritual man? Well, I think there was some potential to begin with, but God infused himself into David, and David was indeed a man after God's own heart. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, when Israel is trying to live through a period when things are not going very well. They've come back to Israel. They've come back out of captivity in the book of Zechariah, and they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And it's a real struggle. It's a struggle not only because of the external foes, but because of internal strife and because of sin living in everybody. And Zechariah reminds the people of Israel this very thing. He says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God has to move. We have to allow ourselves to be moved by the Spirit of God for God's will to take place. And so we see the Spirit beginning to move in the world through the people of Israel, beginning to make things happen, beginning to influence, beginning to teach, beginning to tell us of a message, beginning to tell us that he's coming and that a Messiah is going to come. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we have the anticipation built even further by a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Because in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist promises one of the things that Jesus is going to do, and that is, he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to bring that same Spirit that we saw in Genesis 1, that we saw in Numbers, that we saw in David, that we are told about in Zechariah, and he's going to bring that to all mankind, should they be willing to accept it. My suspicion is that when John says, or when Jesus himself says, John was the greatest prophet, but anybody in the kingdom is even greater than John, I think the difference is the presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what else to make of it. I don't think my life is a reflection of anything nearly as great as what John did. But I believe that God is with me and that his witness through me, his spirit through me, makes my life better. The Gospel of John, as I've mentioned before, tells us quite a lot about the Spirit. I want you to take a look at the two passages that I did mention earlier. One of them is John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so John carries forth the anticipation that John the Baptist himself had said, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit. And John the Apostle makes it very clear that that Spirit is going to emanate, it's not only going to be given to us, but it's going to be emanating from us. We are going to be the aqua conduits. That's maybe not the best way to express it. We are the water conduits through which the Spirit will come to other people. In John chapter 20 and verse 23, notice again that John makes a comment about the fact that the Spirit is going to come. And in this case, he talks about how Jesus himself connects the Spirit with his message and the message of redemption. John chapter 20, 22 to 23. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld.'" If there's anything of the very essence of the message of redemption, it is this forgiveness of sins, is it not? You see, the Spirit's primary role is to play a role in that message of forgiveness and to be able to give that forgiveness to others. I think that's one of the things we learn from this passage right here in John chapter 20. The Holy Spirit has to do with forgiveness. And in receiving the gift, we find out later on that in Acts chapter 2 and 38, you receive it at baptism. Peter tells the people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This essentially fulfills John's prediction that Jesus will indeed baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I think the presence of the Holy Spirit affirmed for Peter that God had invited the Gentiles to participate in salvation. Turn to Acts chapter 11 for a moment. Again, we're seeing a progression. We're seeing everything kind of come to a head here when the Holy Spirit comes, is given to all of us. And what is the point of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to suggest to you the point of the Holy Spirit is not just to bring attention to himself through his gifts. The Holy Spirit has another idea in mind. But here, Peter has to defend his actions in baptizing some Gentiles. And look at what he says in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. That happened in Acts chapter 10. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus may have said that, but John said it first. And so Peter is drawing back on that same idea, on that same anticipation that this was going to happen. And then Peter says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It was so obvious to Peter and everybody that was with him that God was at work in what had gone on at Cornelius' house. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Well, he has several levels of his argument here. The first thing is, he quotes John, or he quotes Jesus, who had known that John had said that. He says, I really couldn't resist God. It was apparent to everybody what was going on. But I want you to notice the idea here is their conclusion. Because of the Holy Spirit, God has granted them repentance unto life. See, the Holy Spirit had something in mind. He had an idea in mind, and it wasn't just to draw attention to himself. It was to draw attention to the message of the gospel and to bring people to saving faith in him. That's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. We get caught trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. Here's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. It's really not that hard. And it's really not perhaps that hard to think about. The Spirit points to the message of the gospel. Well, how does the Holy Spirit manifest itself in the life of the church? Because we kind of want to know that, don't we? We'd like to have that power. We want access to that kind of power that's given. Maybe some of us like to think or would want to think that we would have power to heal, power to speak in tongues and all that kind of stuff. I'm not convinced that the Holy Spirit was meant to continue those things as much as those things were an indication. They were like a signpost. Here's where I want you to go. We get focused on the signpost and we just stare at the signpost, or some people do. The point is, we have to follow where the signpost is leading. The signpost is leading to the message of the gospel. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, when Stephen is talking to his audience and he's trying to get them to hear something about Jesus Christ, he criticizes them and he says, essentially, he says to his fellow Jews, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You've resisted God's messengers, Joseph, Moses, and all the people in the past, and you continue to resist the message today because you resist Jesus Christ. See, his criticism was about them resisting the message of the gospel. It was a criticism of them resisting what God was doing for them by his Spirit through the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I don't think we should say that the word of God or that the Spirit only works through the word. I think the Holy Spirit is a separate being. But does he work through the word? I would say it certainly seems that way. If the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, then it is the very thing that God wants us to hear and know and respond to. It's accompanied by signs, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, at least it was in the first century. But mostly those signs were meant to affirm the message. Remember, a signpost isn't your destination. It's something leading to your destination. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how He plays His role. His primary role, and this is my main point, this is really the climax of what the Holy Spirit does. His primary role is in sanctifying the church to live a life of holiness. Maybe that seems too mundane for us. Maybe that seems a little too mundane in, by virtue of all the things the Holy Spirit does and can do and has done. But I think that's what the Spirit is leading us to. And there are several places where I suggest that there's a reason for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, first of all, Paul will talk about several things that seem to be things that are sort of flashy. He talks about tongues of men. He talks about prophetic powers. He even talks about someone who's willing to sacrifice his body to the flames. And he says to them, look, you guys have all that, but you don't have love for one another. That's nothing. Now, you may not think of that as sanctification, but what I'm trying to suggest here simply is that that's the end game of the Holy Spirit, for us to love one another. And all those other things, all those, the flash and the noise and the, don't you love the fireworks? I love the fireworks. They're flashy. They're loud. They make a big noise. They grab attention. The Holy Spirit was kind of like, in some ways, or the gifts of the Spirit were kind of like the fireworks. The problem is there's something else He's trying to lead us to. Just like the fireworks are just simply a memorial for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, in the midst of his discussion about the Spirit and the signs, listen to what Paul says. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, if the Spirit is trying to do anything, you know, even if we, and I don't even want to get into this discussion here about, you know, are the gifts still with us? I'm not convinced they are. But look at what the point is. Even when the gifts were present, what was the gifts' point? They were supposed to build up the church. They weren't to draw attention to themselves. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's said in context with proper speech and proper behavior. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you don't do those things appropriately. When you speak to one another harshly, when you lie, when you don't forgive one another. Those are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit because His primary focus is in building up and sanctifying the community of believers. That's why He's among us. That's why we believe in His presence. He works for the common good. Paul says that in chapter 12 and verse 7. And again, even in the midst of all those gifts and manifestations, he says there's one point here. We're trying to build each other up. He should therefore be a unifying and not a dividing force. That's kind of the climax, but it's still happening. We're still in the midst of that climactic event of Pentecost, of Him coming. And He is still among us to build us up. Have to allow Him to work and not grieve His presence. I believe there's one important way that we can engage Him, and that is in prayer. We stir the Spirit to life in prayer, and I would suggest also in reading of our Scripture. That's how we get strength from Him. I read a very interesting survey the other day. It said that among single Christians, those who read the Bible and prayed at least three times a week, not even counting going to services, were more likely to remain sexually pure than those who didn't read three or more times a week. Now, that may seem, again, kind of mundane, but you see, the Spirit is active when we listen to the message of God. When we try to stir the Spirit to action in our prayers, and maybe, as I am a strong advocate of over and over again, using prayers from the Psalms, using the words of Paul's prayers, perhaps, thinking about those things and using those as kind of a jumping off point for our own prayers. Those things activate and animate the Spirit who is, in fact, within us. Be very careful of harsh words and unforgiving attitudes, because in Ephesians 4:30, seem like those are the kind of things that grieve him. And if there's any way of intuitively understanding how the Holy Spirit is grieved, I don't know that I can tell you other than to say it really grieves him when those kind of things take place in the community. He comes to live in us in baptism, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and thus enables forgiveness and redemption. That's where he's headed. Through prayer and the Word of God, I encourage you to stir him to action and find the power to live according to his ways and according to the redemption and forgiveness that you've already been given this week. Floyd, let's stand and sing.